1 John, please. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So four verses I'll be speaking on, but just for the purpose of message, can we turn to 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us the understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in the Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's all we'll be reading. I just read that part because I just wanted to show you from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, we have the topic of eternal life. And I would suggest to you that this is the topic of 1 John, is eternal life through the book. Just to let you know what I'm going to be doing tonight, I'm going to look at the book generally as an epistle in the background of it. I'm going to do that, and the way I'm going to do that is ask four questions. And then I'm going to look at the text itself, the first four verses, and then I'm going to have a practical application if we have time. I'm not going to be too long. My dad said if I'm over 9 o'clock, he's walking out on me. So I'm going to try to watch that clock because that would be quite embarrassing. Four questions I want to ask about the epistle. The first question would be, how does it fit with the rest of the New Testament, the epistle of John? The second question is, who wrote this epistle? It's kind of obvious, but I'll show you why I want to ask that question. Thirdly, what were some of the culture back then, and does it relate to the text? And fourthly, I want to ask, how is the book outlined, and what are some of the themes? So the first one is, how does it fit with the rest of the New Testament? And I'd like to take a couple writers of the epistles, Paul, James, Peter, and John, and just show you how they present the gospel, they present the faith, but God, as I heard before, uses different pens, as it were, and he uses different pens, a pen of Paul, say, a pen of Peter. So Paul, let's just look at in Romans, you have the gospel doctrinally, and you see in the early part, you see of the heathen that needs the gospel, and the Gentile that needs the gospel, and also the religious or the Jews that need the gospel. And there's some great fundamental doctrines in Romans about the gospel. You learn about justification by faith and all these things. And it is the audience is the church of God. And then when you get to James, you have the gospel, and I would suggest to you it's not the gospel now doctrinally, but the gospel practically. Because he would tell us that although being saved is by faith and faith alone, and it's by grace, there will be works that faith produces. That's the key part, though. that faith produces works. It's not works that produces faith. But, however, it is the gospel is life-changing, and it will people will bear fruit. So you have the gospel practically, and it's to the scattered ones of God. And then Peter, what does he tell us? He tells us about the gospel foundationally. For there, in the time when Peter was writing, there was a lot of people going through persecution, and Peter was saying, you know, no matter what happens, you are going to be able to go to heaven. And he would say things like, you're not bought by corruptible things, silver or gold, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Peter would present the gospel more foundationally, that they have a hope no matter if they go to their work and they get martyred for the name of Christ, they know that they have eternal life and they are going to heaven. So first, Paul, in Romans, doctrinally, the gospel to the church of God. And then in James, to the scattered ones, is the gospel practically. And Peter, gospel foundationally. But in 1 John, I would suggest it's the gospel experientially. And I'll explain that in a second. And it's to the family of God. The reason why I say the gospel experientially is because it's this book is relatively short book. I timed myself. It was 15 minutes. Probably divide that by two because I'm a slow reader. But it amazes me that over 35 times the word know, to know something, is in 1 John. And a lot of them, about 20-odd ones that are know, is this Greek word that means to get to know someone. And those who are interested in the gospel and evangelism, chapter 5, 13, I'm pretty sure the Greek word is the different word, which means you know it for sure. You know it absolutely that you have eternal life. These things I write onto you that you have eternal life. So if you're sharing a gospel and someone says, well, I don't know if you can know that you have eternal life, well, that Greek word is absolute. It's a different Greek word than the one I'm talking about. But anyways, what I was talking about, this word to get to know, 20 times in this epistle, it means to get to know. And that is the supreme thing in the Christian life, is to get to know the Lord. And I think that 1 John would tell us it would tell us intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, we'll notice in the writer that when I talk about my second question, is that he was very intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. John was, and he knew him. There's a saying that says God does not have favorites, but he has intimates. And I think that's true, that John really intimately knew the Lord Jesus. So that's kind of my reasoning why I call it the gospel experientially. So my second question now is, who is the writer? And I know that seems like a really obvious answer. It's first John, but I'd like to compare John and Paul. Paul and John have different ways they met the Lord Jesus. See, Paul never knew him in his lifetime, but he knew him as the resurrected and the ascended Lord Jesus. And he wrote in that way. And he wrote, I'm not downplaying Paul, he wrote a very complete gospel, and it was inspired by a risen and glorified Lord Jesus. And John, later on, we know that he was revealed by the risen and glorified Lord Jesus, but he also spent time in his lifetime with him. And that comes out in his readings. As you read in 1 John, he could say, walk as he walked. Or there's another one, it's slipping my mind now, but that just goes to show that John knew the Lord Jesus in a little bit of a different way. Also, when you look at Paul, sometimes he uses, when he's speaking about the person of Christ, he'll use creation. And I'm thinking of Colossians here. Also in Hebrews, if he wrote it, he used a lot of the Old Testament types and stuff. But John really just gets to the root of it. He just talks about Christ and his character. He doesn't really go into too much Old Testament or anything. He gets right to the root. And my second point I want to make about the writer is in Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, and we learned last month the possibly one of the reasons why it's not showing the author in Hebrews is because God is speaking. God is speaking to us about his son. Well, we notice in 1 John that his name is not in the text itself. And I would suggest to you, it's not now God speaking about his son, but it's God manifesting himself. Look at verse 2. For the life was manifested. So here it's not God speaking about his son, but it's God manifesting himself through his son. So that is the second question of who's the author. The third question, what is the background of 1 John? Well, there was false teaching that was coming along in this epistle, or when it was written. It's called Gnosticism. I'm not going to speak for 10 or 15 minutes about Gnosticism. I don't want you going home and being like, I learned about Gnosticism. You know, I don't want that. But I do just want to tell a couple things about Gnosticism and show you how he deals with it in the text. So they believed that matter was evil. So the chairs were evil, the door was evil, and my body was evil. So therefore, they would say, well, the Lord Jesus wasn't really a human being. This is what they would say. And they would also say, well, our ethical standards can't be that high then, therefore, because our bodies are evil, therefore we can't help it. And then they had a third, this is really a strange doctrine. They said, well, if you get our teaching, you're like elite and you don't sin even though you do bad things. It really didn't work. I don't think it was a good theology system. But that is three things that they taught. And you'll see the first four verses he deals with this. And he deals with this very, very detailed, I guess I could say. And he does say, he even says, they handled him. They've seen him. They studied him. But they handled him, so he must be the word of what he must be the one that was actually human. And it's interesting that John didn't just say, you know, Jesus was human, but he proves his deity too. We'll look at that when we're in the text. He proves his deity and his humanity in one verse, and these four verses kind of support that. And then from 5 to 11, he talks about the ethical standards. He starts in verse 5 of God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. And so right there you have the standard. And then he goes into what Christians should be like. And not only that, but that Christians will be positioned in light. They will walk in the light as he is in the light. And they cannot come out of that light. It is positional, although when we're walking in our lives will be marked by light, basically. John is telling us, and the third one, which is they taught, was that you can have no sin within you, and that you, even though you do bad, even though matter is all evil. I don't really understand that, but John really clearly deals with that in verse 8 and verse 10. I'll just read it for you. If you say that you have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. So here we have two verses that are very clear that you cannot have sinless perfection. So he deals with Gnosticism very clearly. So that brings me to my fourth point, outlines. This is a book a lot of people have had difficulty with because it's not necessarily an organized Pauline epistle where you could just say, well, positional and practical necessarily. But there has been some good outlines that I've enjoyed from men like Robert Law and David Gooding. I'm just going to pass them along with you. Robert Law, he believed that the topic was eternal life too. And he came up with three tests within 1 John, and tests of eternal life. We know that we have eternal life through grace, and it's not of works. But as I said before, the works will manifest what you really believed in. And an analogy for that, if you saw a baby in a park, if you went up to the baby, would you say it was sleeping and you didn't know if it was either dead or if it was just sleeping. Now, would you run around trying to find the baby's birth certificate? Or would you just see if it actually had life? If it was, say, if its eyes were open, or if it was wiggling around or crying, or there's a lot of evidences of life you could just see. And always concerns me when people talk about, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I was saved in 1975, but their life has not shown it whatsoever in all their lives for within 30 years. And I am, as J.B. Nicholson says, the Lord knows and the Christian shows. So I cannot say that for sure they're not a Christian, but you have to wonder whether they're a Christian. So that's my justification for his three tests. His three tests are righteousness, love, and truth. And the first section from 1:15 to 2:28 is tested within fellowship. And you have righteousness for the first few verses. I'll let you try to figure that out at home. Righteousness, and then you have love and truth. And they're all tested under this category of fellowship. And then from 2:29 to 4:6, you have the same three tests, righteousness, love, and truth. But it's now tested not by fellowship, but by sonship. So you'll have, there's a lot of in this section, chapter 3, about being a son of God and being even a son of the devil, which is an interesting thing. So you have righteousness, love, and truth. And then from 4:7 to the end of the chapter, you have the correlation between love, righteousness, love, and truth. And that is, lately, that has been the highlight of my devotional life, is from 4:7 to 5:21, I think it is just seeing the love of God, especially in that early section of 4:7, that, you know, that I'm coming to the point where I realize that I can't even love God on my own. And you think of it, in the Old Testament, we were to love the Lord with all our heart and mind and strength. But I think that was part of the law. And we know from Romans 7 that the law just makes us frustrated people. And I think what we need to do is get captivated by the love of God. And then we will love Him in return. And I really think that I'm coming to the point where I really realize this. Because we cannot do anything without Him. And as we are captivated by the love of God, we will in return love Him and be devoted to Him. So that's one outline. One other outline, I'm really excited about this outline. It's by David Gooding. It's an excellent outline. It's the manifestation of God. And in verse 2, you see the manifestation of the life of God. But in chapter 3, you have the manifestation of the Son of God. You have Him appearing in His second coming. You have Him appearing to take away sins. And then you have Him appearing to destroy the works of the devil. So the appearance of the life of God in chapter 1. Chapter 3, the appearance of the Son of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 9, you have the appearance of the love of God. So three appearances of God. And this is, it gets better. It gets way better. All right, so the first section, the life of God, at the end of that section, you have false Christ. So the end of that first section, false Christ. The second section of the appearance of the Son of God, you have false spirits. And then at the end of the third section, you have false gods. Keep yourself away from idols. So you have, within these three sections, you have the attack on the deity. And the manifestations of God will counter all those three attacks on deity. And within those sections, I won't get into the details, time's getting closer. Within those sections, there is the family of God and the world. I'll go a little bit. The family of God is the love of God, and the world, you see it in its attractiveness. It's the world that's passing away, but we seem to have this lust for it. Chapter 2 and verse, starting verse 15 and 16, we have this lust for the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so it's this world and its attractiveness. In the second section, it's the origin of the family of God, and it's the world now not so much attractively, but now it is the hatred, the world and its hatred towards Christians. It says it did not know him and it does not know you. The world does not understand us. So it's now not attractively, but it's hating. I'll let you do the third one on your own as time's going quickly. And I don't want my dad to walk out. So that's kind of the four questions that I came up with, just trying to get a grip of 1 John. Now if we can just go to chapter 1 again, I want to look at the first four verses. First verse would be eternal life and its authority. Second verse would be eternal life described more fully. Thirdly, fellowship in with eternal life. Fourthly, eternal life enjoyed. And let's look at the first phrase. I'm just going to do some key concepts. I'm not going to go word for word or anything. That which was from the beginning. So now naturally we got to ask, well, what is this beginning? I mean, there's a lot of beginnings in Scripture. If you go to the Gospel, it's the beginning and before creation. I think it is the beginning of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, for he was heard and seen and able to be handled. So, of course, that can't be before. Although some people disagree because it's in the neuter. But I think most people have agreed that it's the authenticated gospel. It could be the gospel that's authenticated in a person. And really, that's what the gospel is. It's not a religion. It's a person. So I don't think there's much of an argument there. And you see a level of intimacy here in verse 1. They first hear him. The apostles heard him. And that is great. There is verse that says they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And not only was their his words gracious, but they were powerful, and he could calm the sea with his mouth. He could say, "Peace, be still," and he can heal people just by a word of his power. Then, after this, which we have seen, they were able to see him with his physical eyes. And then it says that we have looked upon him. That word is also the same word in John 1 and 14, where it says we beheld his glory. And it's a close examination. You know, they saw him for who he was. They knew that he did great miracles and stuff, but you know, so did like Elijah, and Solomon had some really great words to say. But when they really beheld them, they had to admit, you know, this is the Son of God. This man is from God. I was just listening to Roy Hill, and he was saying in John 1, I didn't count them up, there was 14 different titles of the Lord Jesus in just John 1. So you see that John really got captivated, and he really knew that Jesus was not just another prophet, but he was God manifest in the flesh. And he really got to enjoy it. And thirdly, he handled him. And I was thinking, you know, the humility of the Lord Jesus, that first he would be handled. say as when he was born, Mary can handle him, and when he was a baby. But also, he touched people. If you look in Luke, actually, it's really interesting. I kind of forgot the details of the study. It was a while ago, but he would touch people, and they would be healed. He would touch a dead person, which usually would be contaminated by, but he would touch that boy, would be raised from the dead. So that is verse 1, the authority, because it is the one that was able to be handled, the one was that eternal life is not just a blessing, it's a person. In verse 2, I'll talk about it, there's a definite article for the eternal life. I'm pretty sure when I was studying last night. In verse 2, though, it's eternal life described. It's in brackets, therefore it's explaining what was in verse 1. And he was manifested. And the major concept I want to talk about is that he was with the Father. Now, that's not just location per se. I think what it has in mind here in verse 2 is that he enjoyed fellowship with the Father, and they enjoyed this, and therefore in verse 3, we're coming to it pretty soon, he's going to let us into this fellowship. And that is a great thing, that first in he was with his Father, but now he's come down, he came manifested, and you see it's all linked, don't you? We'll just go to verse 3 since we're pressed for time. We have fellowship that the Lord and his Father enjoyed, and now we are brought into this fellowship. And one thing I wanted to note in fellowship, I really believe that this fellowship is based on eternal life. It's not just how we feel. I really think it's based on eternal life. I don't think we can have verse 3 without verse 1 and 2. And there's two kinds of fellowship. If I was with Craig and I was talking to him and we had a lot in common in the house and we're talking, oh, do you like basketball? I like basketball too. And we had this thing in common. That's fellowship. But there's another sense of fellowship. If you're, say, me and Craig were sharing turkey and we were at a house, and I ate out of the turkey, he ate out of the turkey. We have something solid within ourselves that we can, that we have fellowship with. We have this turkey that once was here, and now it's within ourselves, and it's solid, and it's firm, and it's within ourselves. I think that's what fellowship is, that fellowship is yes, it is, and we'll talk about it hopefully pretty soon. Something to be joined. It is intimacy, and we can, it is communion, but I think it's something solid and something deep and firm that we can depend on when things are rough, when things aren't going our way, that we can depend on this fellowship that in 1 Corinthians 9, he actually called us to. God called us to his fellowship. So I think that's what our fellowship is based on, is eternal life. It's not just a fluffy thing. It's something based on something solid. And verse 4, just quickly, something that we can enjoy. We're writing these things. We write these things onto you that your joy may be full. Some translation says "our," but I really think it's both the apostles maybe, but definitely the readers too. I think that eternal life is something to be enjoyed, something to be excited about. It's a blessing that is incredible, and it's something that not everyone believes in, but you cannot have true satisfaction without having to know that for sure I am not only going to heaven, but I can enjoy it now that I'm going to heaven. That I don't just have life, but I have it more abundantly, and I can enjoy it right now and forever. I can enjoy eternal life. So that is my four verses of explaining the text. I know I went very quickly, so I probably didn't explain the text, but anyways, just thirdly, the practical application is how Christ, our eternal life, impacts us. How can this impact us for now and for eternity? How can this blessing be practical for even tonight or tomorrow or for this week? But my first point is that it gives us a God-exalted life. Look at verse 1 and 2. It doesn't even talk about us. It talks about the apostles seeing this eternal life. And it's a great thing when we could just be focused on the eternal life, the one who came for us. And we don't have to think about, we don't need to be occupied with ourselves. We could be occupied with the person that has given us eternal life. I also wanted to say, I forgot, that not only is eternal life a blessing, but it's a person, the eternal life. And we're linked with him. John 17 and 2, I think it is, that this is life eternal, that you might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And so it's a relationship that we can enjoy, and it's something that we don't have to look to ourselves. A lot of people are looking for themselves to get to heaven or for eternal life and to enjoy it. But no, it's looking off from self and to the eternal one, the eternal life. And it's just a comfort to take our thoughts off ourselves and onto the eternal life. It's interesting. Darby defines humbleness as this. It's not thinking low about yourself. Humbleness is not thinking low about yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself at all, period. I thought that was a really powerful quote that, you know, we don't need to think about ourselves. We're not trying to maintain this eternal life, for he maintains it, and he will finish the work. The work has been finished, but he will finish the work of getting us to heaven, and we don't have to worry about that at all. My second point is that we have fellowship. I prefer the word companionship. He is our companion together. And no matter what we go through, we can enjoy eternal life. We have a companion to go through life, and that it is a great thing when we go through things that we have a friend in Jesus, that we have companionship. And the last one is that this eternal life is to be enjoyed. And some people like to teach that, you know, God expects holiness and not happiness. But I want to say very firmly, I disagree with that, because our Christian life, although we're not always happy, although sometimes things are down, we can enjoy the Lord and we can rejoice. Paul in Philippians, he rejoiced. I think it was like someone counted, it was like 16 times joy and rejoice. I'm sure one of you have counted it, but there's so many times he would rejoice, and he's gone through, he was not always really happy. Even in 2 Corinthians, it can say he despaired in life itself, but that was for him to depend on God who raises the dead. But in any effect, he still rejoiced and he still was happy, and happy in the Lord, that is. That's the key. It's not just happy, it's happy in the Lord. And he will, and I think some of the problems for us is sometimes we're emotionally and intellectually disconnected. So we know a lot of these truths, but it does not always connect with our emotions. It does not always connect with our heart. And that is an unfortunate thing. I just want to end with a story I heard today. My mom actually told me it. About a man that went on a cruise ship. And he went on there and he's like, well, I'm going to have to eat, so I'm going to bring some crackers and some water, some juice. So he went on the cruise and he was eating his crackers. It was like a week cruise. He was eating his crackers and his juice and his water. And a couple days went by, and he noticed there's a room on the cruise where people were eating these delicious meals, and there was like great entertainment and all the things that you can enjoy. But he's like, oh man, I wonder how I can get that, you know? That'd be really nice. So he went to the man in charge, and he said, could I could I get a job here? Like, could I like wash the washrooms, or give me the dirtiest job? You know, I just want to work. So, and he's the guy in charge said, well, why would you want to do that? Like, you're on holidays, you're on a cruise ship here, and why would you want to work? He said, well, there's a room on the cruise ship, and I really want to, they have delicious meals and they have great entertainment, and I really want to be a part of in that room. And the guy said, well, give me your ticket. And we'll say his ticket, and on the fine print it says, you know, you can enjoy all these services. So here he was, and he was eating crackers and drinking water where he could be having T-bone steaks and all the non-alcoholic drinks he can drink and everything he could have enjoyed, but instead he was content in that. And I think that's a lot of what we are. We are contented in things that are not, does not bring true satisfaction. And that is a sad thing. I'll just close in prayer before we part.